I'd like to begin reading this morning, if you'd follow with me in your Bibles, starting at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Well, it's been several years now since I began preaching through the book of Romans, and we come to a very milestone section in the letter to the Romans. We come to the very end of the 11th chapter. So for those of you who have been with us, some of you know that the first 11 chapters are a section, are a package. First 11 chapters represent the doctrine, the teachings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul set out at the very beginning of the book in chapter 1, verse 15, as he declares, "So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." And so the book of Romans is simply a declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the first 11 chapters are a detailed examination and a proclamation of that glorious gospel and the God behind it as well. And so we've been through a journey through the first 11 chapters. We've seen man's sinful condition in chapters 1 through 3, verse 19. We looked at the very depravity of man and how sinful we are as his creatures. We've come to the glorious gospel of justification by faith alone in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, all the way through the middle of the fifth chapter as well. Chapter 6 through 8 took us to the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer and how God has sanctified us and how He is sanctifying us and conforming us to the very image of His dear Son. The ninth chapter took us to the mountain peak of the sovereignty of God as we see that our God is a sovereign God who in fact saves sinners. And has saved sinners before the foundations of the world. And finally, in chapters 9 through 11, we've seen the whole issue of the salvation of the Jews as well as the Gentiles. We've learned that it was God who rejected the Jews, whose hardness of heart kept them from coming to the Messiah. It was God then who opened up and elected many Gentiles to come into His kingdom, and for a purpose, that the Jews themselves might find themselves jealous of the work that God's doing in our lives, and that many of them would in fact be saved. We concluded last time with verse 32, "For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon all." And so when we come to chapter 12 next week, where we're starting another major section of the book of Romans, because this is the section of practical teaching. This is the section dealing with our moral life before God, the walking and living out our Christian faith, and how we're to do that based on what God has done in the first 11 chapters of Romans. But what I want you to see this morning is this, and I believe it's very insightful into God and His using Paul to teach His gospel. Paul does not immediately shift from doctrine to practical application. There's not a cold, hard line of demarcation between chapter 11 and chapter 12. In effect, what you have is a buffer of four verses here that buffers the transition from doctrine to application. And these four verses are very instructive for us because they're verses of praise, worship, and adoration. In other words, Paul closes the section on doctrine after saying who God is and what He's done with four verses of praise. He closes with a doxology. And I believe this. I believe the Holy Spirit struck Paul in such a way that he now is just overwhelmed by the greatness of the God that he's been declaring to us. He's realizing how unfathomable God is, how unfathomable His gospel is, and he's overcome by this truth. He's overwhelmed. He uses words, for example, in verses 33 to 36, like the depth, the unsearchableness. Who has known the God, and who can know the mind of God? He's overwhelmed by the greatness of God and His gospel. He's beginning to just understand and perhaps begin to feel what it means to see the depth of who God is and what He has done in His salvation. And I believe he's realizing that he's too deep. I'm the Apostle Paul. This has all been revealed to me by the Holy Spirit. This is divine revelation I'm giving to you. But even for me, the Apostle, this is too deep. This is way beyond my understanding. Our God is a great and mighty God, and I have to stop right here and praise Him. So he stops right here at the end of verse 32 and praises the Lord in four verses of doxology. The depth of His being makes God truly amazing. God's beyond our thinking. God's beyond our reasoning. God is beyond our full understanding of who He is. He transcends His creation. And what's even more amazing about God is we understand that it's one thing to be amazed by all that we don't know about God. In other words, all that God hasn't revealed to us. Now, if you came here today thinking that God has revealed everything about Himself that there is to know in this book, then I think you're selling God short. There's more to God than God has revealed. But what God has revealed in itself is a mystery, and it's amazing. I believe He's probably only revealed a thimble to us, and there's an ocean of being of Himself out there He has yet to reveal. And maybe that's what eternity is all about, to show that element of Himself, that infinite part of Himself. Let me give you an illustration. To show that what God has revealed is a mystery just as much as what He has not revealed. Think of His handiwork, and I want you to think of the Hubble Space Telescope. We look around and you start counting the stars, and there aren't very many stars that we can see. They look like there's a lot here in Wyoming. Some have estimated 2,000, some have estimated 6,000. I guess it depends on where you live and how smoggy it is. But you try and count the stars, and the human eye can see a very small number of stars and planets. But when we launched that Hubble telescope into orbit with its huge magnifying effect on the universe, and to be able to focus it wherever we wanted it to go, we began to see things that we didn't even know existed in the universe. Things were revealed to us that were not revealed before. For example, some of the more recent views to the most farthest depths of space have revealed galaxies. Galaxies that exist 10 billion light years from Earth. You can see them. It looks like a dot on a telescope, but you can actually see them with the human eye. And you go, wow, that's amazing. I'm looking at a galaxy 10 billion light years away. And what happens is, as you have a revelation of something that's pretty great, you realize how much more there is out there that you don't even know about. And even what's revealed creates a sense of mystery, because you wonder, how could all this be? And you go, wow. Well, this gives a picture of the Creator. There's much about Himself that God hasn't revealed, and that's amazing, because we don't even know what it is. But what He's chosen to reveal to us reveals a God who is so beyond us, so amazing, that all we can do is to burst forth and stand back humbly and praise Him and worship Him and honor Him and realize that we don't know Him as fully as we possibly will in the days ahead. He's so outside our finite grasp, so outside our finite understanding and our reasoning. And that tells me one thing. Our God, we're going to see this in this passage, our God is a deep God, and our gospel is a deep gospel. And I say that because today there's many people who will say something like this. Maybe you've heard this. Maybe you said this. I've said this, unfortunately. You know, I'm going to a church where all I hear every week is the gospel. You know, I get the milk every week. I wish we'd get to some meat. It's the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. Over and over again, I hear the gospel. And what I've come to realize through these 11 chapters of Romans is the gospel of Jesus Christ is not milk. It's not pablum. The gospel of Jesus Christ is deep, and it should spark a response of praise in the heart of every one of God's people. And what's happened, though, and the reason why it might seem so superficial and like milk to so many today in the church, is because we've changed the gospel. We've taken out the depths of the gospel, the mystery of the gospel. We've backfilled those areas that we don't understand with our human reasoning and filled it in so it doesn't seem very deep. And where God has shown Himself to be a God that's way beyond our understanding, we've redefined Him to be a God that meets our own rational understanding. We've even taken the gospel and formalized it or freeze-dried it or did something with it to make it so compressed and simple that it's now down to four spiritual laws. And we've lost the sense of mystery and the sense of depth of the gospel and the God behind it. Paul never intended the first chapters of Romans to be chapters of spiritual milk. Now, hopefully you found those chapters yourselves to be chapters full of meat. And hopefully you've come away with the same heart as the Apostle Paul himself. He says, this is deep. This is very, very deep. Let me just show you why it's deep. Because the gospel includes, as we've already seen, the great doctrine of the depravity of man. Let me ask you, who's sitting here today that can say, put your hand up, if you can say you fully understand all the aspects and ramifications of the depravity of the sinfulness of man? You fully understand the fact that it's through Adam that sin nature has been passed down to every one of us. You understand that. You've got that knot. You understand the universal rebellion of mankind. You understand the deadness of a spiritual heart and then the spiritual deadness that's set in because of sin. You understand that really that no one today is going to come after God because of the depravity of man's sinful heart. I mean, I don't think there's anyone. Hopefully there's no one here who says, yeah, I've got that one figured out totally. No, it's been revealed, and the revelation stirs up more questions. You see greater depth. You see God is bigger. And the more that's revealed, the greater the depth that is seen. Take, for example, as we saw in Romans, as part of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the eternal wrath of God. The Bible clearly says that it's God who condemns sinners forever in hell. They're going to burn forever in hell. Now, who could say here this morning, amongst ourselves, we fully grasp and understand this great doctrine of the eternal wrath of God? I mean, we accept it. We understand it in our head. We believe it. We put our faith in that doctrine. But it boggles the mind. It should. It should boggle the mind that a God would send anyone eternally into a lake of fire. How does all this mesh together? His holiness, His love, His justice, His righteousness, His wrath. How does this all fit together in a wonderful God? We're left with mystery and with questions. Oh yes, we know much about the future judgment. But there's so much more we need to know, and we'd like to know. So much more is seen that we don't know. Because we realize that with the doctrine of the wrath of God, there's a greater depth of God that's revealed. Take, for example, the substitutionary death of Christ, the second person of the Trinity. That's been clearly revealed in the book of Romans. Your sins were put on Christ. Christ's death was on your account. How is it that the Son of God could shed His blood in such a way that your sins could be forgiven? How is it that the Son of God would become flesh and live as a man here on earth? Explain that to me. I can't explain it to you. I could declare it from God's Word. We believe it because it's true. But it raises a sense of, boy, God's a deep God. I can't understand all that. So the more that's revealed, the greater the depth that's perceived. And also central to the gospel is the glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone. How is it, I ask you, how is it that something so precious and so valuable as forgiveness of sin and everlasting life could come from the hand of God for free? I'm going to give it to you. Just believe. We believe that. We trust in that. We believe that. And we receive Christ through faith. But we have to say, if we're honest with ourselves, this is a mystery. My flesh tells me, how can this be? How could God give something so valuable to me? Because the more that's revealed, we see the greater the depth of the God behind the gospel. The ninth chapter takes us to the mountain peaks. There we have revealed a sovereign God who has mercy on whom He's going to have mercy. He loves whom He loves. He has wrath on whom He's going to have wrath. Those whom He saved, He's chosen before the foundations of the world, before the stars were spun in the universe. We see that. It's clear. It's clear in Scripture. But the strongest person spiritually in this room would say, I don't understand it all. Because I know that man's a moral agent. I know we're responsible ourselves for our own sins. How does the moral responsibility of man, how does the absolute sovereignty of God, how do those truths mesh together in this great, mysterious, transcendent God and the gospel that He's given us? And we say, I don't know. It's deep. These things are deep. The gospel is deep. And all we can do before such a sovereign God is to humbly bow before Him in true worship. And of course, the gospel as well brings to us the great truths of all the inheritance that's yours in Christ. Oh, I read about the inheritance. I believe in the inheritance. I believe that I'm an adopted son of God. I believe that I have all the rights of Christ before the Heavenly Father because of being an adopted son. I believe I have the Holy Spirit, the fullness of Him in my life. This is a sound truth. I understand that in my head. But it's amazing, isn't it? That all the riches of Christ, all the inheritance that's His, is yours if you're in Christ today, the more that's revealed, the greater depth we see of God and who He is in His gospel. And lastly, the gospel is glorious when He extends it to all people. We see who He extends it to and how He extends it. I mean, more than one of us probably scratched our head when we came to the 11th chapter and found God rejecting the Jews by choice. And why did He do that? Well, God, why did you reject your people? Well, because I'm electing the Gentiles over here instead. Why would you do that, God? Well, so that the Jews over here would get jealous. And they'd be provoked to later come to me and all of Israel would be saved. It's the way God's working. He's revealing it to us. You say, well, maybe that's not the way you would do it. That's the way God is doing it. And it's amazing to us. We don't understand it all. We believe it. We trust it. Come to a verse like verse 32. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon all. And we just sit before that for that truth, and we worship that God, realizing how deep He truly is. This gospel is not melting. This gospel is deep. We could spend the rest of our lives in the book of Romans and never even begin to even scratch the surface of the depth of who God is. Now what I want you to see is the gospel of Jesus Christ is unfathomable. It's unfathomable in the way it was fashioned. It's unfathomable in the way it was implemented by God. And He Himself is amazing in His being. And there's only one response you can have. Yes, obedience. Chapter 12 through chapter 16. But before obedience comes worship and praise. And that's where we're stopping this day. It's my heart's desire today, as I preach the Word of God, that every Christian gathered here with us would experience the same heartfelt praise that Paul is experiencing himself in these last four verses of the 11th chapter. That every one of us would be brought to a sense to feel the depth of the riches of God. The riches of God in His wisdom, the riches of God in His knowledge, and see that His ways are so far beyond our ways that we're just left to go, wow. Or as He starts off in verse 33, oh. See, it's one thing to know about God. It's another thing to know God. And I believe by the time Paul is finished with those first 11 chapters, he knew about God and he knew God. And knowing God, he bursts forth in praise. Let me share the difference between knowing about something and knowing it intimately. Some of you know about Sunlight Basin. Some of you know about driving, and as you go and come down into Sunlight, you go over that little bridge. You stop by there along the side of the road by the bridge that goes over Sunlight Creek. Now you can know about that. You can go on the internet. You can type on the internet on the search engine, Sunlight Creek, Sunlight, Wyoming, and it'll come up. It'll give you all the facts about that particular bridge. It'll say that bridge is the highest bridge in the state of Wyoming. It'll say that that gorge from the top of the bridge all the way down to the bottom of the creek is 1,200 feet of granite. You can imagine in your mind how small that creek must be if you've never been there. And you say, yeah, that's a long ways down, and that's, I believe it. It's on the internet. I sense that's true. So you can know about the creek, you can know about the bridge, and you can know about Sunlight, but not know it. When do you know it? Go there. Drive to Sunlight. Park off on the side. Stop a quarter of a mile ahead of time and try and find a little rock, because they've all been picked up already in the parking lot. You find a little rock and take it with you. Park your car, walk to the bridge, and look down. Get dizzy as you look down. Listen to the rushing creek down below and look how small it is, and think about how long it takes that particular rock that you drop to hit the bottom of that creek. And then all of a sudden now you know the bridge, you know the creek. You've experienced it. And you leave there with a sense, in a very small sense, of awe and wonder. That's something. It's pretty amazing. That's how we're to know God. Not just to read 11 chapters of doctrine about God and say, okay, I know God. Give me a test. But to know Him. And to know Him so intimately. And to be so overwhelmed by the greatness of Himself. To see the depths of who He is and the depths of all of His riches and all of His wisdom and all of His knowledge. That you're brought to your knees to worship Him. That's how it is with God. And may our hearts this morning burst forth in with a doxology, and with a praise to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And by the way, from any unsaved person here today, this is my prayer for you. That you might be brought to see the greatness of Christ. And that Christ might be seen so great, and His gospel so glorious, that your sin from now on will stink to you. And you'll want to turn away from your sin and turn to the most precious treasure in the universe, the Son of the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Him most glorious. Why is He worthy of our praise? He says in verse 33, because, oh, the depth. Let's just stop right there. Because of the deepness of Him and the deepness of His gospel. The depth literally means the deep things of God. What the Apostle Paul is doing is he's peering into the recesses of God. He's peering into the recesses of the gospel itself. He's been doing so for 11 chapters. And now he stops at verse 33, and the first word that comes out of his lips is, oh! See that? Oh, the depth! He's caught up. Oh, the depth of the riches! Oh, the depth of God's wisdom! Oh, the depth of God's knowledge! And the oh is a bursting forth of praise to God. This tells us, I believe, that there's hidden dimensions of God that we don't know about. There's depths that we cannot see. You can look way down into this gorge called the gospel, and as you look down into that gorge, you can say, ooh, I can see some things, and I understand quite a bit. But unlike up here at Sunlight, the gorge of the gospel is one, it goes farther down. I can't even see the bottom of it. It's so deep. And so it tells us of the hidden dimensions of God's riches, the hidden dimensions of His wisdom and knowledge. They're out of our sight. We're looking through a glass dimly. Ah, but we're going to see Christ. We're going to know all things perfectly and see Him face to face. They're deep. The gospel is bottomless. God is infinite. And no matter how hard you peer down, you realize there's still more to see. There's no explanation for anything beneath God. He's beneath it all. There's no explanation for anything above God. He's above it all. And He's infinite. Now, I find this amazing. Let me share an illustration with you. Because I believe it was 68 when we sent the first man to the moon, to walk on the moon. Just last week, I was driving down the Wildwood, and it was a full moon. And it was coming up over the horizon. It was huge. I don't know, does the moon shrink and get bigger? Sometimes it just seems so big. And I looked up there, and I realized every one of my kids were born after man walked on the moon. It's one of the things, like one of the areas where it seems like we've gone backwards in progress. When I was in college, we walked on the moon. And now people don't walk on the moon. It's like we've gone the other way. But anyway, we've been to the moon. We have rovers going around on Mars. We have spaceships that are now leaving our galaxy and going out further into the universe. We've explored the great depths of outer space and are continuing to do so. But do you realize we haven't even explored the majority of this world that we live on? Why is that? For example, I mean, I was surprised to find out in 68 we sent a man to the moon, but it wasn't until 1960 that we were able to send a man to the bottom of the sea. We didn't have the technology to do it until 1960. The deepest part of the ocean, called the Mariana Trench, is 35,800 feet deep. Now, the reason why it took man so long to figure out how to get to the bottom of that particular part of the Pacific Ocean is because of the pressure. In other words, it's easier to send a man to the moon than it is to get to the bottom of the sea. Because the pressure down that deep is 16,000 pounds per square inch. That means if you had a little submarine, you wanted to go down the bottom, 35,000 feet, there would be 100,000 tons of pressure pushing down on whatever it is you're in. And whatever it is, most of it would just crumble under that pressure. But in 1960, they built a little submarine, and two aquanauts went on a submarine called the Triste. 4 hours it took them to descend down to the bottom, the deepest part of the Pacific Ocean. And slowly as they went down, in fact, you can't have windows, you see, because windows would collapse. So they were able to have, I believe the windows were about 18 inches thick of glass. And what they were able to look through was a 2-inch window to see to the outside, that much pressure. And when they hit the bottom, they settled down, they looked out the window, and they were amazed at what they saw. First of all, they were amazed to find out there were fish 35,000 feet below the ocean. Now, how is it that God can make a fish to live under that kind of pressure under the ocean? And we, in 1960, were barely able to make a submarine withstand that pressure with all the steel and everything we have to protect ourselves. But one of the fish they found there was a viper fish who had big bug eyes that would come up on top of their head. It's totally black down there. You can't see anything. It's just pitch black, the bottom of the ocean. But these eyes were made by God to be big enough where he could see a few things around him. And not only that, some of these viper fish were even designed by God to have neon lights on them. And they looked out the window and they saw these fishes lighting up, just like neon signs at the bottom of the ocean. That's all they could see because it was too dark. There was much more there. And they realized there was more there, but they couldn't see it. It's too deep, too dark. But what they did see brought a sense of awe and brought a sense of amazement to them. And that's how God is. We're brought to look at the very depths of the gospel, the depths of who he is. We can see certain things. We're amazed at what we see, and yet we realize there's so much more that we cannot see that even causes a greater amazement of heart. What I want us to see this morning is a threefold depth of God in this passage. The depth of his riches, look at this, the depth of his wisdom, and the depth of his knowledge. These are all three very deep aspects of the gospel and deep aspects of Christ. First of all, consider with me, if you want to be amazed, if you want to worship God today, consider the depth of the riches of God. He's saying the depth of God's riches are unfathomable. There's no end to his riches. How is that? He owns everything. Psalm 24:1, and the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. He owns it all. Deuteronomy 10:14 is far more sweeping because it says, behold, the heaven and the earth of heavens, and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, thy God, the earth also with all that is therein. So there isn't anything that God owns. That's why he is a God who is very, very deep in riches. He owns all the planets. He owns the angels that fly in the heavenly spaces. He owns you and all that you own and possess. He spiritually owns everything. He owns it all. And even beyond what you and I are able to even conceive. See, there's things that God owns that you don't even know about. And that makes it even deeper. Let me give you an example. How about Bill Gates? What's the depth of Bill Gates' riches? Well, if you want to know at any time, you can go on to BillGatesNetWorth.com and you'll find out that what Bill Gates' net worth is on any particular day at the close of the stock market. So I looked up last Friday and found out that Bill Gates' net worth as of Friday, based on the stock holdings that he has, is $29.06 billion. That's pretty deep, isn't it? That's pretty deep riches. To say, today I've got $29.06 billion. And in some ways, it's hard for us to even grasp how much $29 billion is and what that would spend buy or purchase. But it's finite. It can be understood. We could sit down and play with the figures a little bit, and we could come up with an understanding and say, it's amazing. It's a lot of money. I'm overwhelmed, but I can understand $29 billion. That's pretty deep. But you see, the riches of God has no end to it. It's not like God has $29 billion. God owns everything. He owns everything in physical creation. He owns everything in the spiritual realm as well. Ephesians 1:7 says that he has the riches of his grace. Ponder that. Romans 2:4, the riches of his goodness, the riches of his forbearance, the riches of his long suffering. 9:23, he reveals that he's a God who has riches of his own glory. That alone will boggle your mind. And perhaps the greatest of all riches is the riches of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Ephesians 3:8, where he speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ. What a valuable treasure Jesus is. So, Paul cries, the depth of the riches, the depth of Christ, the depth of all that God has. And then he says the depth not only of his riches, but also of his wisdom and his knowledge. It's interesting, most places in the Bible, knowledge and wisdom are linked close together, or even melt together as one, used interchangeably. But I believe Paul's making a distinction here. And he wants us to see that there's riches in God's wisdom, and separately, there's even more riches in God's knowledge. Let's begin with knowledge. Knowledge is simply an awareness of facts, isn't it? Wisdom is taking those facts and applying them in a specific way and in a wise way. Knowledge refers to God, his all-understanding of everything. What does God know? Well, we crank out the catechism answer. He knows everything, doesn't he? He knows the past, the present, and the future. Unless you believe in open theism, then he doesn't believe in the future. He isn't a God of the future. Psalm 147, great is our Lord and of great power, his understanding is infinite. Now, what we're doing is we're looking down into the gorge and looking at the depths of God's knowledge. We look down and we see, ooh, it's deep. It covers past, present, and future. It covers everything. He knows all things. But I don't know what all things are. But that means it's even deeper than I can see. And so Stephen Charnock writes in The Existence and Attributes of God regarding the knowledge of God. He says, He knows what the angels know, what man knows, and infinitely more. He knows Himself, His own operations, all of His creatures, the notions, the thoughts of them. He is understanding above understanding, and mind above mind, and mind of minds, the light of lights. He's grasping for words to describe what it is that God knows. And so in our little pea brain, we say, well, He knows everything. We leave it at that. But that should stir up an amazing heart of praise within the breast of every Christian. He knows the speed of every star that's in the universe, where it's going, the direction. He knows your thoughts right this moment, what you're thinking right now. He knows the day you're going to die. He knows how you're going to die. He knows every sinful deed you've ever done in your life and ever will do. He knows your motives. He knows whether you're a hypocrite here today or whether you're a person who is truly of faith, even though you're struggling in your Christian life. He knows your pains. He knows your heartaches. He knows your loneliness. He knows your fears. Things you would never tell this congregation. God knows! He knows that the next president that's going to die and when. And He knows that leaf that just fell back in the alley a few minutes ago. He knows it all. He's in perfect knowledge of everything at all times. And so we need to praise Him and worship Him for the depth of His knowledge. He puts His knowledge into action because when you take that knowledge and use it for a holy cause, now you're exercising the depth of your wisdom. Wisdom is how He directs all things to the best end for which He intended. How God arranges, you see, what He knows. That's wisdom. He knows how to use all the facts of the universe to guide the events, to orchestrate them in such a way where He receives the preeminence and all the glory, and His purpose is fulfilled. And so is the wisdom of God that planned a blood-bought salvation. That was His wisdom. It was the wisdom of God that chose a people to be saved before the foundations of the world. And it was the wisdom of God that redeemed a people eternally for His own glory's sake. So Paul is now not only amazed at the depth of the riches of God, he's amazed at the depth of the wisdom of God, and he's amazed at the depth of the knowledge of God, and he's also amazed at God's judgments and His ways, he adds in there as well. He concludes, how unsearchable are His judgments? Now, judgments there would best be interpreted as His decisions. Now, usually this refers to decisions judicially made in the sense of where He would come along and have an adverse judgment on a sinner and condemn them as a lawbreaker. But I believe that what we have in context here is a much broader use of the word judgments. In other words, all of His decisions, all of His decrees, everything that God does, how unsearchable are they? Incapable of being investigated by our lives and our hearts. Therefore, Paul adds, His ways are past finding out. This would be a great passage to preach sometime to a bunch of hunters or fishermen. His ways are past finding out. And the reason why is because the word that's used there for His ways are past finding out is literally, His footsteps cannot be tracked. Can't you see that preaching that to a men's group somewhere? His footsteps can't be tracked. You can track down the elk, and you can track down the deer, and you can find their ways, but you can't track God's tracks. His tracks don't take you to where He is. He's beyond His own tracks. And so what Paul is doing here is removing any possibility for there being a human knowledge or the human mind having any penetrating effect on God. God is totally separate from His creation. And then quickly what I want us to see are three rhetorical questions that he answers just by asking the question that drive home this truth. Because he knew we'd sit here in our pride. He knew that we'd be sitting here thinking, well, I don't know if I really want to worship that God today. Well, here's some more to help you issue forth in praise. Verse 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord? What's the answer to that? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Answer? No one. Good. No one has. Rhetorical question. Isaiah 40:13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or being His counselor has taught Him? Nobody. 1 Corinthians 2:16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that He may instruct Him? But we have the mind of Christ. The answer is no one can know the mind of the Lord. It's impossible for a finite creature to know the mind of God. Second rhetorical question. Or who has been his counselor? Who can give God advice and tell God how to run the universe based on all that he said? The answer is no one. He alone devises the plans. He alone carries them out. He's not looking to us for any counsel, for any advice, any suggestions on how he should rule things. And doesn't that kind of destroy the whole name it and claim it theology? You tell God what to do? He doesn't need your counsel. So the specific thing you cannot give to God here is his counsel. And it's interesting. That's the one thing that sinners want to give to God other than what he demands of them. God demands of sinners repentance. God demands of sinners faith. God demands of sinners obedience. And they don't want to give him what he demands. Instead, I'm going to give you counsel, God, and tell you how to run things. They tell outright that, I don't like the way you run the universe, God. I've got a suggestion for you. Well, that's not fair what you did here, God. I think you got to do it this way. And the world is filled today with God advisors, counselors of God running around trying to tell God how he should run his universe. And Paul explicitly says that no one can do that. No one can tell God how he should run the world. And those people say, oh, you know, if you do what I say you do, then I'll believe in you. God says, no, believe in me and then follow my ways. One last rhetorical question, verse 35. Or who has first given to him and it shall be recompensed unto him again? Who's ever given to God? Can you give something to God? I mean, the true sense of the word, can you even give an offering today? You know, if you give something, it implies that you own that thing. Remember, we've already seen that God owns everything. What can you give him? God owns all things. Who can give him anything? If we could give him something, we're paying him back. It's all of grace. There's no payback. If there was payback, then there would be some kind of a debt relationship between you and God, and he'd have to pay you back again, and it keeps going on and on. Who was first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? The answer again is nobody. There's absolutely no negotiating with God. There's no bargaining with God. There's nothing owed God. He owns everything. And anything you have, you only have squatter's rights until the day that you die or he takes it away from you. Even the breath that you have is given to you and loaned to you by God. And if you have any spiritual virtue or any spiritual grace today, it came to you by God. Now, let's conclude here because he summarizes this all up in verse 36. We've seen all the depths of the riches, all the depths of the wisdom, all the depths of his knowledge. How unsearchable are his decisions. How unfathomable and untrackable are his ways. Then verse 36, especially you young ones who have Bibles, I want you to look carefully at verse 36. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now, school's out, right? For the summer? But let me ask you a grammar question. For those of you school's out, look carefully at verse 36 and see if you can tell me how many prepositional phrases are in that verse. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And I find it very helpful because when you're breaking down a sentence, you want to know what it's saying, to be able to find some of the parts of speech and know what they are and how this sentence is structured and fits together. I asked Mary, I said, how do we diagram this sentence? Last night we were talking about this. How do you diagram a sentence like this? What's the subject? What's the verb? What are all the prepositional phrases? Okay, we counted four prepositional phrases, but I want us to look at the first three. Of him, through him, and to him. The early church came across this passage, and some of the teachers in the early church saw the Trinity in this verse. From him, they saw, oh, the Father. We see the Father there. Through him, the Son, Jesus Christ. To him, the Holy Spirit. But that interpretation really breaks down, and it breaks down on the last point. That is that nowhere in Scripture is the Holy Spirit the one that receives the preeminence, the glory, all the worship, and the praise. You see, it's from him, through him, and to him. Spirit's the one that helps us to glorify him, to him. But he is not the to him. He's not the him and the to him. Instead, what we have here is God. Just put God in for each one of these pronouns. From God, through God, to God. And I believe that if you're a young person here today and you want to know the 11th chapter of Romans, 11 chapters, all summed up, they can be summed up in these three prepositional phrases. If you can remember these three prepositional phrases, you'll have a nutshell, a kernel of the gospel that's preached in the book of Romans. Because all things, he says, everything that there is, especially that relates to the salvation of a soul, all those things that I've preached, Paul says, in the first 11 chapters of Romans, electing, calling, foreknowing, dying, sacrificing, believing, repenting, obeying, glorifying, all of these things come from Him, from God. God's the originator. There we see the sovereignty of God in the salvation of a soul. He's from the beginning, to the middle, all the way to the end. It's all of God. It's none of us. And through Him, there we see God as the sustainer of our salvation. It all flows through God. It emanates from God. He's the agent through which all the gospel blessings flow. And here we see grace. Putting the first one and the second one together, we see sovereign grace. And then we see to Him. Why is it that God saved sinners like us? Why is it that that gospel is a gospel of grace? Because His purpose was to bring Himself all the glory, the honor, and the praise. The chief end of salvation was the glorification of Himself as God. So what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's a gospel where it's the good news, where all spiritual blessings come from God, through God, and back to God for His glory's sake. Now let's draw a few points of practical application before we close. I need to ask those of you who are without Christ one short, simple question. That's this. Do you embrace this calling as your treasure for your life? This gospel we've been speaking of, this Lord Jesus Christ, this gospel that is so deep, is it yours? Have you been brought to trust in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith? Oh, you say it's too deep. I can't understand all these things you're talking about. It's just way above my head. Oh, but much has been revealed to you. Much can be seen. And enough has been revealed that you can trust and believe and receive and be forgiven and have the gift of everlasting life. Come to Christ today. And for Christians, there's two points here that I think are very, very important for us to see. The Bible has not explained in these 11 chapters all the deep mysteries of salvation. There's even more out there than He's even explained to us. Isn't that wonderful? Many of the deep things of God were left unanswered. Many of the deep questions you might have were left unanswered. Now, that makes us feel uneasy when we don't have all the answers. We want to have all the answers. And it creates a temptation in our heart. And my response from this passage is this: let God be God. Let God be deep. Stand back from Him. Adore Him. Admire Him. Stand in wonder before Him. And let Him be ununderstanding. Reject the temptation that comes to all of our hearts to reduce Him down to a point where we've got Him all figured out and we put Him in a box. Don't try and re-explain Him. Don't try to make Him over. I'm afraid this is what happens when Christians get to the ninth chapter of the book of Romans. Is they're just caught up. He says, I can't understand this. It troubles them that God's sovereign. So what do? We've got to change things here. We've got to redefine things here. Well, this must not mean that. It must mean this. And all of a sudden, God now is reduced down to pretty much a puppet of man. He's no longer sovereign. And we've taken away the mystery and the greatness and the wonder of God. And we've taken out a sense of great source of praise and adoration of Him. I mean, the Bible clearly says God is sovereign. Let Him be sovereign. And worship Him that way. Don't remove the mystery. Don't backfill the depths of God with your human reasoning and understanding. Some people believe that God can't be God unless you can totally understand Him. I believe once you totally understand Him, He's no longer God. He's revealed enough that we believe and we trust. And revealed enough that we're still left with amazement for what's left over. Here's one last truth that I want to share with you. And I want you to see this because this is going to help us for the rest of the morning as we worship God. Do you notice how verses 33 to 36 are sandwiched between 11 chapters and 5 chapters? That's very, very instructive to us. In other words, we have almost 11 chapters of doctrine. We have 5 chapters of practical application, which we're going to get into next week. And right in the middle, we have 4 little verses of praise and worship, a doxology. And I believe it's important that we see all 3 of those divisions of the book of Romans to help us walk a godly life. This pattern is essential if we're going to progress spiritually in our growth. Why is it essential? Because if this pattern is broken, I believe it hinders our growth in Christ. For example, many churches today preach practical Christian living. There's some churches you can go to today and they're going to stress. You don't do this. You don't do that. You do this. You do it this way. And they give you all the rules. They give you all the regulations. And they preach on them week after week after week. And you'll never hear doctrine coming from the pulpit. Now, I believe there's nothing wrong with teaching how we're to live. But the motivation for how we live is based on who we are, what God has done, and who God is. And unless that doctrinal foundation is laid first, it's fruitless to tell people just to go out in their own flesh and live a holy life. So then you develop a church full of legal Pharisees that are walking around obeying all the rules, and but their hearts haven't been changed, and they don't know who God is, and there hasn't been any real heartfelt transformation in their lives. That's the error of leaving out doctrine. There's other churches who go to the other extreme. They faithfully, every week, preach the doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They preach them in their depth. Sometimes they preach them coldly. But what they leave out, even though they preach holiness, what they leave out is a warm heart of praise and worship. Those four verses that are sandwiched between the doctrine and the duty that goes with it. What happens? Well, you have a cold heart. You have an indifferent heart. You have a heart that's all sold on all the doctrines, but not a heart that passionately wants to go out and live the Christian life, because it hasn't been a heart that's been tempered with worship and praise to God. Then there's those churches who stress worship. Oh, they stress praise. They lift their hands. They're ecstatic in their worship. But there's no doctrinal preaching. There's no doctrinal underpinnings. There might not even be any exhortation towards holiness. The heart of worship, their exuberance will take them right to the door. And they have to go out into the world the rest of the week, and they don't have the doctrinal underpinnings to live the Christian life. And that's why I think it's important that we see these four verses very clearly and understand why it is that Paul's put them where they are. First, there must be doctrine. Teach and preach the depths of God. Then there must be doxology. That should issue forth and burst forth in praise and worship and adoration. And a heart that worships God, who praises God, when they're told that their duty is to go out and obey God, they say, okay, I delight in doing that. And you grow in grace. Now, we've looked at the last four verses, but I also want us to look at one word that has four letters. And it's the last word in the whole chapter. You find it kind of striking that word's there? What is the word? Is it in all your translations? I didn't take the time to check. What's your last word? Amen. Good, it's there. Amen. Now, isn't that an odd word to put at the end of chapter 11? We know that the word means, I agree. Normally, it's an outburst that comes from a congregation who's hearing certain truths, praises of God, and they all agree, or a prayer is going up, and they all agree, and everyone says, Amen! So why is it that Paul is amening his own writing? Why is he amening what he just said himself? And I came to the conclusion that he wrote this as a letter to be read. And he knew there'd be a congregation at Rome reading this letter. I don't know if he ever imagined there'd be a congregation in Powell, Wyoming reading this letter. But by the providence of God, we are. And I think he wrote it for our benefit. Because I think what he wants here from us is a response. This amen, he's saying, I want you in Powell, Wyoming to respond to all that I've just said. I want you to agree with me. I want you to join in with me and say, yes, that's my heart too. I want you to think and say to yourselves, yes, God is deep. Yes, God's deep in all of His riches. He's rich in all of His wisdom. He's rich in His knowledge. I can't understand Him. It's a wonderful salvation. Praise the Lord! And so what Paul wants from you this morning is an amen. Not a lip amen. He wants a heart amen. He wants you to say it out loud. He wants you to say it from your heart, that you agree with these great, wonderful truths about God and who He is. So say it with me if you would. Just join together and say it out loud. And let's all agree with Paul and say, Amen. And for the rest of the service that we have this morning, let us unite our hearts together in a passionate worship of God, the unfathomable God who's given to us an unfathomable gospel.